Our scripture today comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the section where we get the phrase, scripture is God-breathed. It's a short section, but it's central to how we understand our scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
We continue to go through a sermon series about statements of belief, and today we are looking at the Bible and those three words often associated with the Bible: inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And as we look at the Bible, I wonder how we truly describe what the Bible is. How do we describe what the Bible is? And so I ask you to turn to someone near you and share with each other how you would describe the Bible. That is not hyperbole. That is, please turn to somebody and share with them how you describe the Bible. You're allowed to turn around to the people behind you. That must be the signal that you are finished. Now, it would be wonderful to be able to hear all that you just shared with one another, but it would probably be like the jokes where there would be another one and another one and another one to share. The Bible. It is God's word in written form. God's word in written form. Because God still speaks to us. He speaks through us, through the presence and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But we have the Bible, God's word in written form. And the Bible, it sheds light on our path in a dark world. It sheds light on our path in a dark world, guiding us through, and it sets forth the way for our eternal well-being. Scripture teaches us about eternal well-being. Now, I don't know how much this is a sermon today. It might be a little bit more of a history lesson, and I'm going to begin by asking you some trivia questions. And feel free, if you have a noisemaker, which is your voice, to call out your answer if you know, okay? So to begin with the Old Testament, what did the Israelites worship when Moses met God on Mount Sinai? The golden calf. When Moses was up there on Mount Sinai, what did he receive from God? The Ten Commandments. One title that God has is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? God Almighty. No. It means Almighty God. God Almighty, Almighty. It's the same thing. You were supposed to chuckle. That didn't work. So yes, God Almighty or Almighty God. No, I'm not going to say anything. We come across the Valley of Dry Bones in what prophecy? Ezekiel. I didn't want to make them all easy. What did Joseph's brothers do after they put him into the pit? They sold him into slavery. Where did King Darius order Daniel to be thrown in after he prayed to the Lord? The lion's den. What's the shortest book in the Old Testament? What? What? Obadiah. What's the longest book in the Old Testament? Psalms. What's the last word of the Old Testament? Deep minutiae. Yeah, look it up. Supposedly it's curse, depending upon which translation you use. What are the first five books of the Old Testament known as? The Pentateuch. What are those books? How do you spell Deuteronomy? Now we're going to the New Testament trivia. Who are the religious leaders who constantly tried to trap Jesus with their questions? The Pharisees. What are the four Gospels in the New Testament called? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are Paul's letters called? Epistles. If you knew that one, good. In which New Testament book does Jesus say, I and my Father are one? One of the first four books. That is an excellent confirmation answer. Is it the first, second, third, or fourth? It is the fourth, the book of John. According to the Gospels, what's the unique literary genre that Jesus uses to preach his message? Parables. Excellent. Who was the blind person that Jesus healed? Bartimaeus. Who was the Jerusalem priest who put Jesus on trial? Caiaphas. I heard a young voice do that. I have good hearing and good sight. Hearing from about 10 feet away and sight about 30 feet away. In the Gospel according to John, which of the apostles had doubts about Jesus' resurrection until he could physically see and touch? Thomas. What do we know him as? Doubting Thomas. Who takes Jesus' body off the cross? Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if you knew those answers, fantastic. If you knew some of them, fantastic. If you didn't know any of them, it's still okay. I never know any of the answers on Jeopardy. Okay? And I've been living for a while. All that's contained in the Scriptures. Some of it's important to know. Some of it's other just trivia. But throughout the Bible, it's the inspired, infallible, inerrant, written Word of God. And we describe the Bible, and here comes the history part of how did we get the Bible? How did the Bible come about? What's the first English version of the Bible? The King James Version of the Bible, coming to us in 1604 when King James I authorized the new translation of the Bible into English. Started in 1604, it was finished in 1611 and became the standard for English-speaking Protestants. Was that the first Bible? Everybody say, no, it wasn't, Pastor Eric.
No, it wasn't, Pastor Eric.
I was just joking. The Tyndale Bible came in 1524. It was the New Testament of the Bible. Earlier than that, back in 383, we had the Latin Vulgate, which was Latin in a common language at that time, and it was translated from the Hebrew. Prior to the Latin Vulgate, there was the Old Latin Vulgate, which came into existence in 157 AD. So you can see that King James, well, there were earlier translations and versions of the Bible in different languages. And we learned a lot about those early manuscripts through something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those were manuscripts that exist from as early as, they say, 168 B.C. So thousands of years of information have been compiled. And from those, we have the Bible. I want to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. A discovery that helped establish the preciseness and the integrity of the human scribes in accurately reproducing manuscripts throughout the ages. If you think about how you write or how you type, and if you are copying something by hand or copying something by computer, no, we're not just scanning it in, but if you are typing, if you are like me, you make a misspelling or you miss a word about every fifth word. I'm just saying, I mean, I'm horrible at that, but, you know, I just kind of keep going back and correcting. Well, when the scribes took some of those original manuscripts and they made copies of it, there were errors in their editions. They would skip over a word. They might see a word and they might put it into their own language. Well, in the reality of what the Dead Sea Scrolls gave to biblical scholars was original manuscripts. 400 manuscripts were found in those caves around the Dead Sea. And it wasn't just those first ones found in 1947. Other scrolls were found all the way through 1965. But in those Dead Sea Scrolls, 400 manuscripts, all of them in some fragmentary form, 100 of them had to do with the biblical manuscripts. They found 38 of 39 Old Testament books in those manuscripts. The one book that was missing in the Old Testament was the book of Esther. And as biblical scholars looked at those original manuscripts, they began to look at those and see how the Bible had been translated and interpreted over the years. And again, it goes back to the preciseness of God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit was with the writers, but God's Spirit has been throughout the ages of making sure the preciseness of the translations followed through. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls were an amazing find for biblical scholars. And it set the tone for the importance of textual history of the Old Testament. And it affirmed accurate translations through the centuries. I want you to take out a pew Bible. So there should be some in front of you. I want you to take out a pew Bible, and I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, and I want you to specifically look at page 1059. 1059 in the pew Bible, and we are looking at John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. So page 1059, John 7 and 8. The New International Version is a completely new translation. 100 biblical scholars worked from reliable Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek texts. They began their work in 1965, and they published the first edition in 1973. Took 8 years. And the 100 scholars were divided up, and a team of scholars looked at all 60, individually, each 66 book. I'm not saying that right. Each of the books had its own scholars studying it in translation and interpretation. And once they had gone through all of that work, then what they had come up with went through 3 different committees to make sure that they were accurate, not only to the original manuscripts, but also so it could be understood in the English of today's world. They examined it for its faithfulness to the original languages and also for its English style. And they were committed to the authority and the infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form. And as I reread some of this about the NIV, there was a very key phrase: translation work is never wholly finished. There's always more thought. There's always other things that are found. And so the NIV was first published in 1973. Another edition came out in 1978 because they found things that they could improve upon to make it more accurate. And then they came out with a version in 2011. In textual criticism, that's why we're looking at the Gospel of John. If you are looking at the Pew Bible, you can see there on page 1059, at the end of chapter 7 and before chapter 8, there's a line, and in parentheses it says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. As that passage had been in earlier translations, these scholars for the NIV looked at that, and they had some resources, some manuscripts that said it should be included, but there wasn't whole agreement on that, so they footnoted it. They noted that, and so that as we read, we can understand there's some unknown factor about this word, but it had merit to be included. Then if you look at John chapter 7, verse 8, when Jesus says, "You go to the feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Now that little word "yet" has a footnote, B, and I don't know how many of you read the Bible and you look up those footnotes, but we should. It says, "Some early manuscripts do not have yet." Now that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? The word "yet," well, it may be a minor word, but the scholars are striving for as accurate a translation as possible. And so when there's some question, they footnote it. And hopefully in those footnotes, as we study Scripture, we can do our own work at trying to understand why it might be footnoted. And then in chapter 7, verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And the word "prophet" has a footnote. It says, two early manuscripts said, "The prophet," capitalized P. Again, when there's some question, they footnote that. But as we read the footnotes, it can help us understand what they're trying to teach us in that passage. So, textual criticism, trying to make sure that the translated word is as accurate and precise as God can have it be in our human minds. Inspired. Matt shared very well with the children. Inspired. God breathed into those authors, and we have the teachings and the written word of God in the Bible itself, in the Scriptures. And there are two classic texts that talk about being inspired, and that's what we've read from 2 Timothy 3. You can also go home and look up 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Classic texts that talk about the process of God inspiring the authors to the Word. Now, back in that day, and I still believe in today's world, there is a heresy, a false teaching that exists in the world, which says the words themselves are not inspired, just the concepts. The words of Scripture are not inspired, just the concepts. You don't have to know, there was a reason I asked that trivia question, you don't have to know all the trivia of the Bible, because you just have to get the big picture. You just have to understand the concepts. Heresy, false teaching. One of the resources I read put it this way: do you think the Internal Revenue Service would like to be told, "Most of the numbers on my tax return are not reliable, but the final number is accurate"? Is that how that works? No. The words of Scripture are inspired because concepts come from those words. It's important to know the words of Scripture. In those words, 3,800 times, 3,800 times in the Old Testament, there's a phrase like, "Thus said the Lord," or "The Lord said," or "The word of the Lord came to me," or "God said." 3,800 times in the Old Testament where God has mentioned and he is breathing in to people. And that still happens in today's world. What God had said and what God says. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, there's this little interesting account about the fall of humankind, the fall of mankind, and that aspect of the temptation in the garden. And in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, that serpent, that crafty serpent, talking to Eve, said, "Did God really say?" I mean, Eve told the serpent what God had said, but the serpent, in temptation, sows a word of doubt. Did God really say? If you don't know the truth of the word, you can get caught up with that question. Well, did God really say it that way? And you can be steered away from the truth. In that same passage, the serpent also said, "You will not surely die." I mean, just because there's a sin, you're surely not going to die. Again, putting doubt in Adam and Eve's mind about what God had truly said. That is why, in our statement of faith, in our study, we are looking at the Bible, that it is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. The words do matter. They have great importance. I want to close by looking at four specific verses of Scripture. Because the Bible, it guides us in life. The Bible defines our faith. The Bible orders our worship. And the Bible is the source of all truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul's letter was expressed in words given to him by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul writes, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." It's God speaking through Paul. And that's why Paul was a humble servant, giving all the glory to God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks to the fulfillment of the law. And he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." We must know every letter, every stroke of a pen until that time of fulfillment comes. Confirmation this morning, we tried to take a field trip down to the sanctuary, and I had them study the stained glass windows, but the praise team was still warming up, and you did a very good job warming up and sharing with us this morning. But we were looking at the stained glass windows in the story of the faith. And it starts over here with creation and ends up over there with judgment. Creation has happened. Jesus was crucified. He arose. But the final judgment is still to come. And until that time, until that fulfillment, we have to be led by the inspired Word of God. And then in John 6, verse 63, knowing that his teaching had been difficult for his disciples to fully understand, as Jesus began to speak about the living bread and about the flesh, his flesh, people could understand that, and many turned away. Well, we are blessed to be post-communion people, post-Last Supper. We understand when he's talking about the bread being his flesh, it's symbolic of how he gave his body up on the cross for us. But Jesus says in 663, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." That's the impetus of why we want to know the words of Jesus. They are spirit, and they are life. And then finally, in John 17, verse 8, prior to being betrayed and arrested, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, and he prayed for his disciples. In John 17:8, Jesus prays to his Father, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." The Bible, as inspired, inerrant, and infallible, it is God's revelation to us that his disciples back then, and we as disciples today, would know that God sent Jesus for the salvation of the world. Praise be to him. Amen.
As we see and as we express to each other the ideas and thoughts and convictions about the Bible is vast and large, and so to condense into a statement of faith is kind of challenging, but here we have, I think, the main points of what we believe about the Scripture is, as we repeat back, yes, this is what we believe. So let's read together this statement of faith concerning the Holy Word. We believe that the Holy Bible is written word of the living God. We believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded by God's called people. It is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, which is truth without any mixture of error. We believe that the Bible reveals the principles by which God will judge the world and reveals his great plan of salvation. It will remain eternally. We believe the Bible is the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Therefore, we believe this word should go into all the world and should be given first place in every believer's life. I now invite you to rise as we sing our praises.
Name it is the name of Jesus. against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. No rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory.
God has blessed us with the powerful name of Jesus. He has blessed us with the written word. And in our time of worship of God, we have this time of sharing our gifts with the Lord for the ministry of the kingdom. So I invite our ushers to come forward. God, in prayer, we dedicate these offerings to your ministry, thanking you for the ways that you have breathed life into us. Lord, may these offerings and may we ourselves just continue to spread your word and your love. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I invite you to join us in our closing hymn, My Lighthouse, and following the benediction, we'll sing together Sanctuary.
silence you won't let go. In the questions your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit lead you forth. Amen.